Our consideration of this book. We looked last week at the first four verses as an introduction really to the whole book. I want to read verses 4 to 8 this morning, and we will finish what really is the introduction to the book in the first chapter. Beginning in verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. These verses begin with the author, John, who introduces himself to his audience, which is the seven churches in Roman proconsular Asia. Again, think of southwestern Turkey. This is almost certainly John the Apostle, since the earliest testimony to the authorship of the Revelation is almost unanimous in ascribing it to the Apostle. He probably wrote this during the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian in the late first century. Although we can't be as certain about that, the fact that Irenaeus, who was a second century pastor, ascribed the authorship of this book to John and said he wrote it in the reign of Domitian is significant, because Irenaeus heard Polycarp preach. Polycarp was personally discipled by the Apostle John himself. So it's not really far-fetched to think that John told Polycarp, Polycarp told Irenaeus, and Irenaeus tells us. I take his testimony to be very reliable and, for me, decisive. But the book of Revelation is not about John. Though John appears in this book from time to time, he's not writing about himself. He's communicating the revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 1. The book of Revelation is about God. In fact, as Richard Bauckham puts it, the whole of Revelation may be regarded as a fulfillment of the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer: hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. It wasn't given to us for us to piece together a sort of program of events preceding the second coming. It wasn't given to satisfy our idle curiosity about the last days. It was given to help us to see who God is. And in seeing who God is, to worship him and to make us, as a result, more hopeful, more faithful, more courageous, more holy. So the book of Revelation, as is the rest of the Bible, it's God-centered. And that's what makes it so wonderful and so practical. Revelation is practical because our greatest need, my greatest need, your greatest need is God. Not only because in him we live and move and have our being, but also because you were made to know God. You were made to worship him. You were made to trust in him. You were made to experience communion with him. And so the book of Revelation is given to us so that that will happen. And you see it here in verses 4 to 8. What is John doing in these verses? He's telling us who God is. And in particular, that God is the God who gives grace and peace. And that we can expect God to give grace and peace for three reasons: because of who God is, because of what he has done, and because of what he will do. And the result of this should be, as it was with John, praise to his name. Unto him, verse 6, be dominion and glory forever and ever. Amen. So that's what we want to do in this message this morning. In fact, it's what we want to do in every message that we preach through this book. I want to know God, and I want you to know God as well. And I want to taste and see that the Lord is good, and I want you to taste and see that the Lord is good. I don't want us just to accumulate facts about God, but I want us to see what John saw so that it resonates in our hearts and the deepest part of our being. And I want these truths to so penetrate our hearts that we register with the Apostle John our amen to their truths. So you see, Revelation is not about determining what millennial perspective you take. And if you come to this book just to sort out those types of questions, I would argue you've come for the wrong reason. You may recall that last Sunday when we introduced the book, I never even mentioned the terms amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial, because that's not what this book is about. Now, you have to pick a position when you get to chapter 20. But apart from those verses, Revelation overall is really not that interested in the millennium. What is revealed to us in this book is the reality that God reigns through Christ in the affairs of men. This book is about God. Now, it is also about the redeemed people of God, but not in the way we often think about ourselves, not the exalted way we often talk about ourselves, but in terms of our need of God. So you see here in verse 4 where John wishes grace and peace for the believers. This is part of John's greeting. And it's easy for us to read these words and to skip over them and to hear them without hearing them. But this is not a greeting you want to miss, because in those two words, grace and peace, you have the sum and substance of the gospel, of the message of salvation in Christ. Grace is the unmerited favor of God that brings with it every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Grace tells us that because God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, he freely or graciously with him gives us not just some things, not just most things, but all things necessary for our salvation. Grace is a reminder that we do not merit or earn any part of salvation or God's favor, and that salvation is a gift of God from first to last. And that's good news, because apart from grace, we would all be hopelessly and irretrievably lost, because we are all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all unclean and condemned before God. We are all traitors and rebels against the God of heaven. We deserve only his eternal wrath and fury and punishment. But the gospel tells us that God is also a God of grace, and that there's grace for sinners. It tells us that God desires the salvation of ungodly, unworthy men and women. It tells us that though we are dead in trespasses and in sins, that God has stepped in to rescue us in Christ. So grace is a one-word summary of the gospel. It's the one-word summary of everything we receive in Christ for our salvation. It includes election and justification before Christ, before God, adoption to God's family, our sanctification, and ultimately our glorification. And we all need this grace, because there is no salvation apart from the grace of God. And this is what John prays for in verse 4. But he doesn't stop there. He also wishes them peace. And again, as with grace, we have to be careful that we don't shortchange this term. Peace is not just, as Martin Lloyd-Jones put it in a sermon he preached in Ephesians 1:2, peace is not just the cessation of hostilities. Peace is not just that space of time between wars. Rather, peace in the Bible is much more than that. And in relation to grace, I think we can say that peace is the result of the grace of God. Grace brings peace. First and foremost, peace with God, and then peace with our fellow man. Of course, if you really want to know what peace looks like in its fullness, I think we need to read the last few chapters of Revelation. But here's a sample. Revelation 21, verse 3, John says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. That is true peace. But of course, there's present peace that God promises for those who trust in his Son. So Paul will tell us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, be careful, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your request with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And Paul says, the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. And we're reminded in those verses that this is a peace that only God can give because it's a peace that's beyond our understanding. But this internal peace and tranquility will one day, in its fullness, bring what John reveals to us at the end of Revelation, a new heavens and a new earth, where the old things have passed away. And we can experience peace now in part because of the fullness of peace that we know that God will certainly and eternally and fully bring in the days to come. So this is what we need, isn't it? We need grace. We need peace. But there's only one way to get that, and that is through God. And that's what we have in the rest of these verses I read this morning. These verses are a meditation on who God is, what he has done, what he is going to do. And we need to hear these things so that we hear the prayer for grace and peace, not just as another idle greeting, but so that we have confidence that God will give us grace and peace. We need to know that the prayer for grace and peace is not an idle prayer. And so John is going to unpack for us in these verses why it's not an idle prayer. It's not an idle prayer because of who God is. So let's look at these three things. Who God is, what he's done, what he will do. Verses 4 and 5, who God is. In these verses, you see God presenting himself to us as the triune God. You see God the Father in the words, him which is and which was and which is to come. You see God the Spirit in the words, the seven spirits which are before his throne. You see God the Son in the words, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Have you ever read a story where there's a plot twist in the end? And there's two types of plot twists. There's one, like the ubiquitous mystery novel, where the detective comes on the scene and reveals all this new information that just kind of comes out of nowhere, and you realize the butler didn't do it after all. Someone else did it. And that's kind of interesting, but it doesn't really, it's just this new information that isn't really tied to the rest of the book. You never saw it coming because it doesn't really shed any light on the foregoing narrative. But there's another type of plot twist. It's the plot twist that you didn't see coming, but when you read it and you think back on the rest of the story, like, wow, this makes so much more sense now. Well, the doctrine of the Trinity is like that. You would never have gotten the doctrine of the Trinity just by the Old Testament. But once God reveals himself to us as a triune God in the New Testament through Jesus Christ, as you look back on the Old Testament, you're like, wow, that makes so much more sense. So for example, in Genesis 1, where God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. You know, Jewish expositors have wrestled over that for many years. Who is God speaking to? Our, us. Well, I'm not saying that verse proves the doctrine of the Trinity, but once you know the doctrine of the Trinity, that makes total sense. Or you think about the angel of the Lord in the Exodus narratives, in the Exodus narrative in the conquest, the angel of the Lord, which sometimes is identified with God and sometimes is distinguished from him. You have to ask yourself, what's going on there? But when you put that in the context of the Trinity, that makes sense. Or when Psalm 110, which is a messianic psalm, the Lord said to my Lord, and Jesus asked his interlocutors, who is David speaking about there? If the Christ is David's son, how is he then his Lord? Well, that makes total sense if you understand that the Messiah is God's eternal son. That's what the doctrine of the Trinity does. It sheds so much light on all of the Bible. And that Paul, that John is talking of the Trinity is certain here for several reasons. First of all, the primary reason here is that grace and peace only comes from God. You don't get grace and peace from men. You don't get grace and peace from angels. God is the source of grace and peace. That's why Paul will say in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works lest any man should boast." So the fact that this grace and peace comes jointly from God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, means that they all share the same identical divine nature. It means the Father is God, the Spirit is God, the Son is God. And the second reason we can know this is a truly Trinitarian greeting is that in the book of Revelation, the Father and the Son share the same divine names. This is clearly seen at the beginning and the end of Revelation. So for example, in verse 8 of chapter 1, God the Father addresses himself to us as, I love this, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, the one who is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. But then, if you go down to verse 17, our Lord Jesus tells John, "Fear not, I am who? The first and the last." And to say that he's the first and the last is just the same thing as saying I'm Alpha and Omega, because in the Greek alphabet, Alpha is the first letter, Omega is the last letter. And if that doesn't convince you, look at chapter 22. In verse 12, Jesus is speaking to John. He says, "I come quickly." And then he goes on to say in verse 13, again, this is Jesus speaking, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." And so Jesus there, with those words, is clearly identifying himself along with God the Father as being the first and the last. And lest you think that John is some modalist, look in chapter 1, verse 6, where Jesus, the divine Son, has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. So here the Son is distinguished from the Father, his Father. So here in the Revelation, we see that the Father and the Son are equally God, and yet they are not the same person, three persons, one God. Now you may ask, okay, I'm good with that, but what about the seven spirits? That's a little funny. I mean, you're talking about a Trinity. This is kind of a nine-person thing, isn't it? But we have to remember that in the book of Revelation, the number seven is symbolic. It's symbolic of divine fullness. And so the number seven here is not a reference to seven separate spirits, but to the fullness of the one Spirit's power. This is a reference, actually, to the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 4, verses 2 to 7, where the seven lamps in Zechariah 4:2 represent God's one Spirit in verse 6, by which grace comes to the people of God, enabling them to do God's will, building the temple in a hostile world. In Revelation 4, in verse 5, the seven spirits are called the seven spirits of God, which are again symbolized by these burning lamps before God's throne. In chapter 5, in verse 6, we see Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the Lamb slain, who has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth unto all the earth, indicating that the Spirit, as we see in the Gospels, is the Spirit of Christ, who mediates the presence of the risen Christ on earth. Now, what I want us to do is to consider these descriptors here that John gives for each person of the Trinity. But before we do so, I want us to remind ourselves that John is not giving us a class on systematic theology. Not that I don't think that's important. It is important. But these descriptions are given to these Christians in these churches to put steel in their backs, because these are a persecuted minority in the Roman Empire. They are living under the shadow of the Caesars. They live in cities where every nook and cranny cries out idolatry, where if you wanted to be really involved in any significant sense in the political life of the city, you were expected to take part in idolatrous practices. There is so much pressure to capitulate. So how do you encourage these beleaguered saints to stand firm? Well, John is reminding us that though we live in a world that is still under the influence of the devil, God reigns. And so let's look in verse 4, this description of God the Father, the one who is and who was and who is to come. You and I can resist the temptation to cave in to the pressures of an ungodly world because this world is passing away. But the God that we serve does not pass away. He stands outside of time. He stands over history. This world is constantly changing. The right side of history is constantly changing. Who's in and who's out is constantly changing. The whole world is changing. We live in a midst of constant decay. Death is always around us, but God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He always lives. He is the source of eternal life. This is the God who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush and said, I am that I am. He is the unchanging, the self-existent, the eternal God. And if you really want to make your head swim just a little bit, think about that. Think about that. God is self-existent, eternal, and unchanging. And my friends, therefore, to be like Demas and to trade God for this world is like settling for dirt clods when you could have diamonds. It also means the fact that God is the one who is, was, and is to come. You cannot escape God. Thank God you cannot escape him. No matter how far in time we might go, God is to come. If the world were to continue another 10,000 years, God would already be there. When all that is in this world falls away into ashes, God will still be the one who is and who was and is to come. And praise God, this God is the God, also the God who never forsakes his people. He is for his people as such. He has been, he is, and forever will be for his people. And so because our God is like this, we do not need to fear. Listen to what Isaiah says. I think Isaiah is talking about the same thing here. And Isaiah links believing this truth about God with fearing not. So Isaiah 44, 6 through 8. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who is I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them shew unto them. God is challenging the false gods, saying, let them predict the future. Let them say what's going to happen. I can do it. Can they? And then here's what God says to his people. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have I not told thee that from that time and have declared it? You are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yes, there is no God. I know not any. There's no one like our God. So how can we have courage? And how can we be sure that we will receive grace and peace from God? Because he's the one who is and who was and is to come. He's unchangeable. He's unstoppable. There is no power on earth that can prevent God from being on the side of his people. And he is the one through whom Christ, he is the one who speaks to us in Christ. So this prayer for grace and peace is not some vain wish. It is the will of the sovereign of heaven and earth. I love that. So look in verse 8. God speaks. Actually, there are very few times, I think twice in all of Revelation, where the Father speaks. Listen, God the Father speaking to us in verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. The sovereign over all, the Almighty. I love that word. He's an unstoppable power. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the ending. He is universally, eternally, and unchangeably sovereign. So, dear saint, let your fears be quieted in the confidence that God's sovereignty is willingly armed for your defense, for your grace and peace. And then we also have this word about the seven spirits. We've looked at the significance of the number seven, but I also want to note the fact that the Spirit of God is said to be before his or God's throne. And this is not meant to suggest distance. It's meant to suggest that the Spirit of God is the agent of God's rule on the earth. He is the one through whom Christ speaks to the churches. It is the Spirit of God that communicates grace to the people of God. So, no, this is not meant to suggest that the Spirit is far away from us, but that God rules through the Spirit for the good of his people, to give us grace and strength and wisdom to carry out the tasks that God has given us to do in a difficult world. So we need not fear that grace and peace will come to us. And then we have Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. When you read that term, faithful witness, what do you think? Well, I think you should think of Antipas in the next chapter, in chapter 2 in verse 13, who is called in the King James, my faithful martyr. But that phrase there is the same phrase here, faithful witness. Jesus is a faithful witness because he testified of the truth by his death, and we're called to do the same. Perhaps not by literal martyrdom, but by a willingness to lay down our lives in sacrificial ways for our love to Christ and his people. Jesus, I was reading this morning in Mark chapter 8, where Jesus reminds his disciples, let the one who comes after me die to himself, take up his cross and follow me. The one who loves his life in this world will lose it. Well, the one who loses his life in this world will gain it for life eternal. We need to remember that. We're being reminded of that here in the description of Jesus as the faithful witness. And the fact that he calls us also to follow him, to be faithful witnesses as well. And we can have confidence in doing this because he's not just the faithful witness, but he's also the first begotten from the dead. So if Christ calls me to die, that's okay, because Jesus died and he rose again. He has conquered death, and he's the first begotten. Why? Because all the people of God will follow him. And in rising from the dead, he has become the prince of the kings of the earth. Again, we don't have to wait for Jesus to be enthroned. He is sitting on the throne of David now. He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings now. And so Caesar probably seemed very great to these believers. There was the cult of Caesar. There was the emphasis, there was the pressure to bow the knee, to call Caesar Lord. But my friend, Caesar's an ant in the shadow of Jesus Christ. And we can say that of any earthly power today. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So how can we doubt that he will give us needed grace and peace? We have confidence. This is a true prayer because of who God is. Secondly, because of what God has done. We see this in verses 5 and 6. So we're not only reminded of who God is, but also what Christ has done for those who believe on him. So the second part of verse 5 and into verse 6 tells us this. The apostle offers praise to Christ, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Unto him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So according to John, Jesus has done three things for us. Number one, he loved us. I think it's interesting that John puts this in the past tense. Now, he's not saying he loved us and he doesn't love us anymore. It's not what he's saying. He's referring back to the incarnation and to the death of Christ. So he's saying, consider back. Do you wonder if Jesus loves you? Well, consider what he's done. He loved us. This is what Paul's saying to husbands in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ has proved his love in concrete actions. So we should never forget that Jesus loves his people. And if we really believe that, if you really believe that, how can you doubt that he will give you grace and peace? And how can you not stand against all the evil of this world? How can we not let go of all the world's deceitful love to hold fast to Christ's true love? But then as we've noted, he proves this in his death. So we're told he washed us from our sins in his own blood. And some versions have, he freed us from our sins. The two words freed and washed is the difference of one letter in the Greek. But it makes no real difference. He washed us from our sins. He's freed us from our sins. It means that he's granted us free and full forgiveness to those who trust in his son. Not because of anything that we've done or what we are, but because he bore the curse of our sins upon himself. Again, in the ancient world, Christians were not viewed kindly. They were a blot on society. They were called atheists because they didn't believe in the Roman gods. They were called cannibals because of malicious gossip spread about the Lord's Supper, which was willingly misunderstood on the part of the opposers of the church. And I think we're living in a day again where in the West, whereas once Christianity was viewed in a more or less positive light, it's not viewed that way anymore. And if you don't understand that, you need to understand that. So there's going to be more and more pressure. I mean, it's always been there. The devil's always been at work. I think it's just more palpable today. How are you going to resist? Because there's going to be pressure on you to fit in with the world. How are you going to resist that? How are you going to resist the world? Either say, I'm going to crush you, or on the other hand, trying to lure you away. I'm going to love you. It'll try the love thing first. If you don't do that, it'll try to crush you. So how are you going to resist the lure of the love of this world? Love not the world, John says, neither the things that are in the world. How do you reject that? How do you resist that? Well, one way surely is by reminding yourself that if you're a believer in Christ, then he loves you. He's granted you through his atoning death the full and free forgiveness of sins. And on the other hand, those who reject the Savior, those who reject the gospel, no matter how welcome they are by this world, will die in their sins. And I say, surely better to be justified before God through Christ and be canceled by the world than to be smiled on by the world and while under the wrath of God. And third, our Lord has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. This is almost certainly the fulfillment of what was said of Israel, of what Israel was a type. Exodus 19, verse 6. Where God says to the children of Israel, as they are gathered before Mount Sinai, you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And Peter takes that and applies in his epistles well. 1 Peter 2:9, you, speaking to believers, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a purchased people that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, some translations have here, Jesus Christ made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. That's probably a better translation. But in any case, the emphasis here is that we are members of a kingdom. And this kingdom is such that all who are in it are priests, which means that through Christ, every citizen in this kingdom has direct access to God. Isn't that amazing? You don't have to go through Mary. You don't have to go through the saints. You don't have to go through another priest, because you are a priest if you're in Christ. This will be, which means that when you pray, God is hearing your prayers. This will be vividly illustrated later in this epistle. I love it. Where you have the incense rising before God, and John says, that's the prayers of the saints. I mean, what in the world can give you that kind of privilege? Was reading this earlier, the story of Esther. I just realized my wife reminded me that I've been pronouncing that wrong all these years. It's Esther, she tells me, not Esther, but it's TH. The story of Esther, where she had to take her life in her hand to go before the king. And it wasn't certain whether or not he would give her access into his presence or not. We have no such doubts with God the Father, who is infinitely exalted above Ahasuerus. So can we not see this prayer for grace and peace is no idle prayer? Can we not have confidence that God will grant it? Because It is the eternal sovereign Father. It is the powerful Spirit. It is the Son, the eternal Son who loves us, who's washed us from our sins, and has made us kings and priests unto God, who gives us this grace and peace. But John doesn't stop there. He tells us in verse 7 what God will do. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. There are many commentaries that take this to be a fulfillment of Daniel 7, 13 to 14, and Zechariah 12, 10. So in Daniel 7 passage, you have the Son of Man who is coming with clouds, with the presence of the angels, who's approaching the throne of the Ancient of Days and receives a kingdom that he should rule over all. Now, I think we have to be careful, though, that we don't blindly stuff those verses into this verse in the wrong way. There's similarity of language here, but not of meaning. Jesus ascended into heaven and to his Father's right hand in the clouds. We're told that in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. That's what the Daniel passage is referring to. But the angels at the ascension of Christ also said that Jesus is coming back the same way he went up. That's what John's referring to here. In Daniel 7, we have Christ's ascension. In Revelation 1, we have Christ's return. The Daniel passage has the inhabitants of heaven beholding the ascending Christ. The Revelation passage has the inhabitants of earth beholding the returning Christ. The similarity of language is because Jesus returns in the same way that he ascended. In the Zechariah passage, you have the tribes of Israel mourning the Messiah that has been pierced. But in Revelation 1:7, it's not the tribes of Israel, but the tribes of all the earth. And it seems to me that whereas in Zechariah, the mourning there is a mourning of repentance, this is not a mourning of repentance here. This is a wailing of terror. In fact, the only other place in Revelation where this word is used is Revelation 18, where you have the scene of Babylon's demise. Listen to this. The kings of the earth who have committed fornication live deliciously with her, with Babylon, shall bewail her, there it is, and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. So that's not the wailing of repentance. That's the wailing of regret. You have a similar scene in Revelation 6, where as Jesus, as the second coming is portrayed of the final judgment, you have people running to the hills and the mountains, wanting them to fall on them. Again, lots of wailing going on there, but it doesn't stem from godly grief, but from worldly sorrow. But you may ask, why is John rejoicing over that? Why would he worship Christ? Because the world will wail in regret over his return. Well, you have to remember where John is. I would say, wait until you're persecuted a little bit and you'll understand. Wait until you're banished to a penal colony like John was and you'll understand. Wait until you're put in a gulag for 20 years and you'll understand. Wait until the jeering and the celebrating of the wicked and their apparent triumph over goodness and decency and righteousness makes you wonder if there will ever be a future for the righteous in this world, and you'll understand. Wait until you feel like the psalmist who cried, as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the wicked when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, and what recovered his faith was this. I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou hast set them in slippery places, thou castest them down to destruction. Now it's not right for us to harbor a vengeful or bitter attitude, spiteful attitude towards the enemies of God's people. But it is right for us to rejoice in God's righteous judgment over them. And that's what John does here. It's a reminder of the fact that though we live in a world today where the whole world lies in wickedness, there's coming a day when the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And with John, we should say, even so, amen. So how can we be sure that grace and peace will come to us? We can be sure because Christ is risen, and he will return to judge his enemies and his people. He has not forgotten us because he's coming for us. And how can this steal us to be courageous in a world that's becoming increasingly anti-Christian? We can do so because whatever comfort and respect the world can give you now, it will all be worthless and less than worthless when Christ returns. There is no sinful joy. There is no wicked pleasure that will lessen the terror and the eternal regret of those who reject the Savior. So with John, let us join him and say, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. What is Revelation about? Revelation is about God, a God who rules in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and its truth. Lord, thank you for revealing yourself to us in these ways. And so, Lord, may your Holy Spirit enliven our faith. Give us courage and hope. Love to you above all, and love to our brothers and sisters in Christ and to a lost world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.